Lord God Almighty, you are holy, true, good, righteous, powerful, beautiful, and your glory comes through in these passages that we were to read for this week. Let your glory that filled the tabernacle and filled the mountain and filled the hearts of the people, let that glory move in this place. Draw us to yourself. Let us see you for who you really are. And let that be transforming in our lives. Point us to your Son. Make us more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on page 48, God is Glorified. And the section of scripture that we're talking about today is Exodus chapter 24 to chapter 30, which could take me a year to go through, and I have about 55 minutes. So I am going to be more like a tour guide and point out what I think are some of the high points, but I'm going to trust you to dig into the details, because all the details throughout scripture are important. But there's some particular details here that all point to something else that are like hyperlinks to the rest of Scripture, both things that have already been said in Scripture and things that will be said in Scripture. This is a long set of passages. So a couple things. I don't know about you, how you read this, but just a couple of suggestions. One, whenever I prepare a message, the first thing that I do is I listen to it. All of us have an app. You can get access to YouVersion, and those are all free, and there's an option for me to listen. So I just go to the text, and I push listen. And sometimes I do that when I'm driving. Sometimes I do that in my office. But I want to hear it read, because for the most part, that's the way the first hearers experienced Exodus and experienced most of Scripture. Most of the people for whom Scripture was written were illiterate. So they would have heard it read. And there's something different about hearing someone read it than you reading it yourself. So the first thing that I do is listen to it. And for many of you, that may make it easier, because you may stumble over some of the Hebrew words and some of the names, and that tends to slow you down. Or you get stuck on a name or a place, and you say, where in the world is that? Well, then you stop reading and you lose the cadence and the flow. That's why I like to let someone else read it for me, because they're going to pronounce it, and they're just going to keep on going, and there's something about the force of hearing it read. So let me suggest that as an option to you, that somewhere in your week, you just carve out, it takes about 20 minutes to listen to this section, 25, and just listen to it. Another thing then to do is to pick up your Bible and read it in a different translation. Read it in one that's easy to read. And then just keep notes. That was weird, or that's interesting, or I wonder about that, or why did that happen? That's how I start to prepare. I don't read any commentaries. I don't want to know what anybody else thinks. I want to know what the text is saying in some way or shape or form to me. I want to hear it as fresh as I can. Then I go back and I say, now what does archaeology show me? What does history? What does philosophy? What does theology? What does the language? What are the words? What is the Greek and the Hebrew? But the first thing that I do is the exact same thing that you can do. A third thing you can do, not maybe every week, but sometimes I think it's great if you just read it in your small group. You don't have to do that today. That's up to you, because it'll take a large part of time. Maybe each of you take a chapter and say, what were the three or four verses that were most impactful to you? But to hear other sisters read it is something powerful, to hear what other people think. And that's the Jewish way of interacting with Scripture. You're never done. You're never, ever, ever done interpreting and hearing and letting the Scripture speak to you, because it is the living voice of God. The living voice of God that went up on the mountain with Moses is here to meet you today to speak to you. I don't know about you, but that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Like, really? Yeah. And God does that through the Scriptures. Jesus said that he would send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who would be an advocate, a teacher. Well, the Spirit gathers around us and moves in and through us. The Spirit is the one who inspired this to be written to begin with. The Spirit was there in the tabernacle. The Spirit is here now. So let Scripture be a place where you find sanctuary. Yes, write down all your questions, but just do that. Scripture reading is many things, but it must start as a sacred act. Wherever you are with Scripture, you're on holy ground. Doesn't matter if you're in an airport or a conference room or a bedroom or the worship center or on the bus or in your car, it's holy ground. So let me just challenge you, because I know sometimes you say, I didn't have time to read it. I appreciate that. As your pastor, let me say, find the time. Find the time. Okay, so this text is really powerful. A couple other things. The connections in this particular section of Exodus, like most of Exodus, has links that go back into Genesis, links that go back into other sections of Exodus, links that are going to go forward into the rest of the Torah, links that are going to go forward into the prophets and the history, and certainly links into the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation. Understanding these passages of Exodus will make you ready and able to hear the message of the New Testament in a broader and deeper context. The entire letter of Hebrews is written to address issues that are raised, especially in Exodus. And we're going to read some of that from Hebrews chapter 9. Because we are Christians, we can't just stay with Exodus 25 to 30. We have to go to Hebrews, where we're told, and this is how you should look back at those texts. But I can't overestimate the importance of grappling with these things. There are some things in Judges and some things in 1 Samuel and some things in Hezekiah that are important, but not on the order of magnitude of Exodus. Exodus is a foundational place. If you don't understand Exodus, you really don't understand what the Apostle Paul said. You don't understand Romans. You don't understand what Jesus was trying to do. You don't understand the Gospels. So you kind of got to get it. It's like moving to America and not understanding something about the Revolutionary War or the Constitution, or trying to understand racism without understanding that we had a civil war over that. This is foundational. I can't stress that enough. Okay, a third thing about this. When you read through this section, it can get tedious. Anybody try? Did it get tedious? And here's why. Because we read it and it's the Bible. It's not a magic book that came down from heaven. It's a book using human language that God inspired human authors to tell the story so that other humans could get it. The difference is this is 3,500 years ago, and we don't live in that culture. If they were reading today's New York Times or Wall Street Journal, they would say, huh? I don't get it. So, one way to do this is to reframe this. Let me do it this way. How many of you have your Christmas decorations up? See, some of you do. Some of you do. Some of you are already shaking your heads. No, you can't do that. So some of you are pre-Thanksgiving Christmas people. How many of you will decorate for Christmas right after Thanksgiving? Yeah, see, that's the majority. There's the statistical middle. How many of you will decorate for Christmas somewhere mid-December? How many of you will decorate for Christmas on Christmas Eve? How many of you don't have to decorate this year for Christmas because you left it up from last year? I saw a hand start to go up and then go down, so. How important are decorations for you this time of year? They're important to me. I want Christmas. And that's going to mean certain things for me. A Christmas tree and lights and certain memorabilia and gifts and a whole bunch of things. Matter of fact, there's an Adventee coming up or so in a week or two, and that's what it's all about. Women come and you get a table, and we have 2 days because it's become so popular. And I love coming here about 20 minutes before it starts, and there are 20-something different tables, and they're all decorated in gorgeous ways. And I just love to see 20 different ways of sort of interpreting Christmas. Those decorations are important when you have family and friends over. Don't you want them to feel like they're in a beautiful setting for Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving dinner? Decorations matter. Well, this is a description of how God the Father decorates his house. This is a description of how God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the Redeemer, the one who called Abraham, the one who called the 12 tribes, the one who's going to gather them into a nation. He says, I want you to build me a dwelling place, and here's the instructions on how it should be decorated. And here's why I want you to decorate it that way, because when you look at those walls, when you look at that doorpost, when you look at the lamppost, when you look at the table, you're going to remember something significant about me. And it's going to draw you in to a worshipful relationship with me. So it's important on how we decorate the house. Does that help you read it a little bit differently? You don't have to know what acacia wood is and what a cubit is. Just substitute gold and inches, because it doesn't matter at some level. What matters is that you get that it's important to God and it's important to his people. And then he gathers the tribes all around this tabernacle. What does that tell you? I want to be at the center of your life. My good friend Jill, back there at that table, all the way right next to the sacristy, has brought in a model of the tabernacle, and some of you are gathering around it. It's really helpful to see a visual model that she put together. It's really faithful to the text. It's really wonderful. There's something about reading it, and then there's something about saying, oh, there it is in a model. So I'd encourage you, I don't know how to do that in a way that doesn't create crowds and lines, but so what? This is about understanding that God cares about how his house is decorated. That seems pretty important to me. And there's a theological connection here. You are created in the image of God. If God thinks decorations are important, maybe that's why you do. Maybe when you're thinking about decorations, you are being godly. Now, there's a balance, of course, and there's a right way to go about it. And it's going to be slightly different for everybody. And some of us can take Christmas, well, to places that maybe go beyond limits. I'll just leave that with you. But decorations are important. They tell us something about the decorator. That's cool, that I can learn something about the heart of the creator. So let's jump in, and I'm going to read just a little bit of it to give you a taste, and then encourage you, if you haven't had a chance to read it, go ahead and read it in one of those ways that I suggested, or another creative way that you come up with. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up onto the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountainside, and the cloud covered the mountain. This is different. This is different than your average hike up the mountain. They're going to meet the creator of the mountain. Then the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is that great moment when Moses meets God and God meets Moses. Couple things to know that set the tone for this whole passage. God invited us to meet him. God invited Moses. God is the one who reached out. God is the one who moves towards us. God is the one who says, yes, I want you to meet with me. God is a pursuer. But he wants it to be on some terms that are set by him. Now, Jesus is our friend and our companion, and that's good. We need to know about gentle Jesus, baby Jesus. But we also need to know that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And God is different. God is not me. God is not human. God is holy. And the essence of the word holy means different. It means in whatever way you are human, God is different than that. God's emotions are different than yours. God's thinking is different than yours. God's way of relating is different than yours. God's giving of laws is different than yours. God's ethics are different than yours. God's sense of beauty is different than yours. God's is different than yours. Yours might be borrowed from, learned from God, hopefully. But we make the mistake of coming to God and doing that through what's called an anthropological lens, or we make him look like us. This is a text to say, stop! Hold on, whoa! Nope, you're going to meet a holy God. And if you see me, you could die. If you get too close, you could just pass away. Because God's glory is powerful, of an order of magnitude that I cannot possibly contain in words. The best analogy I have for this is when it's sunny outside and there are no clouds, how long can you stand and stare straight at the sun? Not a good thing to do, you're told, from the time you were a little person. Well, this is the creator of the sun coming down to the mountain saying, now we've got to do this carefully because I don't want to kill you. So always come to God with a certain sense of trembling. But here's a place where we need to have an understanding of God as we prepare to enter his house with all the details. God is awesome, but we use that word cheaply. There's an illustration of that in your handout. God is something majestic and powerful and beautiful and glorious, morally pure, something that is bigger than us. And God is different than us. God is dangerous. Now, God's intent towards us is good. So what's dangerous about him is that he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and we are not. Let me use this illustration. So a few years ago, I took some of my grandchildren to the Shedd Aquarium. I'm a diver. I love oceans, and that's a great place, short of going to the ocean, to show them the fishes of the seas all around the world. And there's that central tank. When you first kind of walk in, you see it. And there are all kinds of great animals in there, sharks and stingrays, and all. It's wonderful. And you can kind of go around in 360 degrees. It's the closest thing you can get to diving without getting wet. And so I'm sitting there with my grandson, Alex. I think he was probably 7 or 8 years old. Maybe 5 or 6. And something about the tank excited him. And he turned to me and he screamed, "Pa, look!" But then he did something weird. He bit my leg. And he had these pointy little five-year-old, six-year-old teeth. And I went, oh! It was just one of those, I don't know, responses. And I grabbed him and I said, "Buddy, you can't bite me." And I must have had a look on my face because he looked at me like, and then the crocodiles. And I hugged him and I said, "I'm just doing that to tell you because if you bite somebody else, they might not be that nice. You got to be careful how your emotions drive you to do things, and you got to be thoughtful about that, buddy." In that moment, he saw me as awesome. In that moment, he saw me as something to create awe in him. There's a fear. We come to the Lord with fear and trembling. But we don't come to the Lord afraid. There's a difference. We come to the Lord knowing that he is the Lord, but his heart is good towards us. Alex, my grandson, comes to me knowing he needs to be careful with Pa, but my heart is good towards him. And so we need to understand that framework, that God is not capricious and mean. And this is important because that's why Moses is writing this text this way. They have come from Egypt. Remember, they're just a few months away from having been slaves in Egypt, spending 400 years listening to the religious teachers of Egypt say, there's a bunch of gods and they're all mean and you have to appease them, otherwise they're going to beat you up. They're going to choose your crops and say, don't let your crops grow. They're going to stop you from having babies. They're going to do all kinds of terrible things unless you appease the gods. And Moses is going to do repeated exercises in spiritual formation where they learn, no. God is not mean. Powerful, yes. Jealous, yes. Capable of judgment, yes. But always pure, always holy, always intending good for his people. In the beginning, God created the world, and then on the seventh day, he rested and said it was good. No, it's very good. This is a very different vision of God than they would have gotten from the Egyptian gods. So let's dig in. Exodus 25. I'm going to read just a few more of these instructions so you can get a flavor of how God tells them they should think about this sanctuary. The Lord says to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may make me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. That's interesting. I think that's called an offering. It's whoever's heart is moved. I love it when people say to me, you're going to talk about money again? Yep. Gladly, proudly. You don't have to do anything. How deeply is your heart moved? How has God blessed you? Remember something about this. God is going to ask them for contributions to the wilderness tabernacle. Physical contributions, monetary contributions, contributions of different kinds of minerals. Where did they get that stuff? Remember just a few months ago, they were slaves. And God said, now you tell your Egyptian slave masters to give you. So God had already provided for them. So what of this is theirs to hold on to? So God says, when your heart is moved, let's keep reading. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair. Do you have a supply of goat's hair in your house? Tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So that's God casting a vision, if you will. I want you to bring all these materials. I'm going to give you the instructions on how to take the materials and turn them into a tabernacle. I will dwell in the tabernacle. You will surround it with all of your tribes, and I will meet with you. We will tabernacle together. We'll dwell. The word tabernacle in the Hebrew means to dwell with. In our vernacular, we would say hang out with. I don't mean that flippantly. I mean do time with, spend time with. Relate to, talk to, see one another, hear one another. You do that when you're in small groups. You are tabernacling with your sisters. You do that over Christmas. You're going to tabernacle with your friends and your family. God is saying, I want to be with you. That should be some comfort. Okay, so I'm going to let you read most of the directions on your own, but let me give you some insights as you're reading, if you haven't, or insights if you have read, on some of the most important things here. The first is that the Lord requests willing worship. Could God make us worship Him? Sure. God could force all kinds of things. Last night I taught a class with Robert Giese on science and faith and people. Someone said, why is there evil in the world? And the best theological answer, there's a lot of different ways to nuance this, but essentially, God created a world in which you and I could freely choose to love Him and each other and creation. But if I can freely choose to love you, I can also freely choose to hate you and to hurt you. I can freely choose to reject God. How many of you have somebody in your life that you wonder if they really, 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 really do care about you? Or do they just hang out with you because there's some benefits? God is saying, I want you to willingly worship me. He draws us to Himself. God doesn't force His worship. Then He gives them instructions that are very specific. God is telling them exactly what to collect, down to goat hair. Now, you might think, why is that important to you, or it's not important to you? But for whatever reason, it's going to be important to God to show them something that the goat hair points to. It's also true to remember, as I said, these are, for the most part, not resources that they came with. These are Egyptian resources. Egyptian resources that originally would have been blessed to the Egyptian gods. This is also a way of God saying, let's just make sure everyone sees that the Egyptian gods did not show up. And now I'm taking all the stuff that they thought was theirs because they had nothing to do with it because they don't exist, and I'm showing you that it is all good material which I have created in a good world, and we're going to put it in this sanctuary. You're going to worship me because I'm the source of gold and silver and goat's hair. That's the theological premise of this whole thing. To teach a group of people, there's no other source. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor Glenn, how can I relate to the idols in the Old Testament? Because they're statues, and I get all that. Anything, I think there's a quote in your book from Augustine, anything that should be used that you now worship becomes an idol. You can put your career before God. You can put your family values before God. You can put your retirement before God. You can put all kinds of things before God. That becomes then an idol to you. This is God reminding them, when you come into my house, I'm going to remind you that all of it is from me. There is no other source. Because they're going to keep going back to that default mode. Oh, remember when we were in Egypt, there was that other God, the God of the Nile. Let's talk to him. No, there's only one God. As I've said before, there's only one 800 number, and it goes directly to the throne of the one God who truly exists. And all these materials point them to that. Then there's the key verses in 8 and 9. This will be a sanctuary. Everything else flows from that. This will not be an ordinary house. This will not be just a place where we hang out. This will be where we hang out together and do some things that are important to cultivate a spiritual sense in you of my holiness and my presence in your life. This is a special space. We're setting this aside. That's another meaning of the word holiness, to take something that's ordinary and set it aside and make it special. That's why we take days off. Christmas is set aside. Easter is set aside. We are to take something of our life and set it aside and say, this is for you and you only. So this is really important. There's structure here. God's presence is going to engulf this whole thing. But it's also important to realize here, God is saying, and it's not about the materials. The materials are not holy by themselves. My presence is going to make them holy. And later, God is going to withdraw his presence from the children of Israel. And they're going to be left with a bunch of gold and silver and acacia wood and goat's hair. And without God's presence, it's just a bunch of stuff. This is a wonderful 62,000 square foot facility where we do things with thousands of people. We have a preschool going on right now. There are meetings going on throughout this church. You guys are going to take over small groups on Sunday. It's taken over by 6 worship services Sunday night by several hundred junior high and senior high people. This is a place that is used. But you know what? This building is not the church. This is just bricks and sticks. It's nothing. You are the church. We're going to make that transition when you get to the New Testament. You and I are the new temple. Does Christ's presence dwell in you and I the way it dwelt in that early tabernacle? This is wonderful, but I've been on the ground in Guatemala on the dump at Hualan. I cannot think of a lower place in all human existence. We have landfills in the United States. We put a layer over the bottom. We pipe out the leachate. We pipe out the methane. We build golf courses over them. Those are called landfills. In Guatemala, it's called a dump. And by that, I mean you put your junk in the back of your pickup truck and you drive to the dump and then you back up as fast as you can and you slam on the brakes and the stuff flies out and then you leave and the vultures take over. But I have seen the tabernacling of the Holy Spirit in that place. And they have a little shack. It's got some aluminum siding that they took out of the dump because there's 400 families that live there. And they've got 4 sticks that the aluminum siding goes on so it can protect them from the sun because it gets really hot in the hot days and protect them from the rain because they will worship. There's a group of those people, they have nothing. We've brought them some Spanish Bibles, they have nothing. And I'll tell you that the presence of the Holy Spirit moves in that little shack just as powerfully as it did in this tabernacle in Sinai. So it's not about the bricks and sticks, unless we consecrate them and use them for mission and draw people to God by the use of them. Then they become holy tools set aside. So let's remember those kinds of things as we move through this. Okay, so a third concept. We must see that we can't come to God any way we want. At least not in this picture. God is saying, and here's the order of how you put the materials together. Design the door this way, then the entry this way, then the table this way, then the Holy of Holies this way, and you can enter on this particular day, and on another particular day, it has to be the priest who does it. That's an awful lot of instructions about how to come close to God. Is that because God is putting us off? Or is that because God is trying to shape us into people who see him for who he really is? Is that because God is trying to be distant from us? Or God is protecting us from the damage that can be done by trafficking in the business of God when we don't know at all what we're talking about? These are holy things. I was with a client a few years ago, and it was about 9 or 10 executives, and we were in this strategic planning session, and there was a lot of God, this, God, that flowing around, and I finally said, stop! This isn't just because I'm a pastor. I've heard the worst of the worst. I spent 6 years in the United States Navy. I spent 9 years working in the garbage industry. Trust me, I have heard words that you have never heard in your life. So this is not my being a little nice pietist pastor. I'm telling you that you are using the name of Almighty God to talk about strategic concerns in your business, and it starts to form the very neurobiological connections between your mind and your body. And if you say, God damn this, guess what? You just might damn that thing. So don't. So this is about understanding that we can't just trifle in the business of God. We can't be flippant about this. There's something to be taken seriously, thoughtfully. That's what these instructions say to me. Then you move in and you say, the next thing that they talk about is the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is merciful. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is designed to show. The first piece mentioned is probably the most important in this tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, or sometimes they call it the Ark of the Testimony, because they're going to put all kinds of things in it that remind Israel of, hey, we remember when we were back in the wilderness? Remember when? And that's going to help them see, no, God's holiness, God's grace, God's power has always been with us. We are the ones who forget. The holiness of this spot is marked by the tabernacle and the two poles. There's something tremendous about this. There's angels bowing down with reverence for Yahweh. The angels are saying, you guys might not get it, but we do. Oh boy, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is Adonai. This is Elohim. This is the God who created all that there is from nothing. Show some respect, please. When I was in the Navy, one of the things that we learned, and we learned this, and it shapes how I think about the presidency and all of that now, whether you like this president or don't, whether you like the last one or don't, there's something about the office that I was taught when the president came by and I saluted. There's something sacred. They're saying, whatever you understand about God, if you're mad at him because your manna was a little bit less than you expected, this is God. When I served in the military and went to Hawaii for the first time, I'll never forget it. We're sailing into Hawaii, into that wonderful harbor, Pearl Harbor, and there's the Arizona. And you can see the oil bubbles still coming up and the superstructure still sticking up. And whoever is not actively on duty gets dressed in their dress whites, and you stand like this at attention as they play taps. And the tears are running down because you remember, this is 70, 80 years ago. And I wasn't there. I wasn't even born. But there's something holy about that place where people gave their lives. That's what this Ark of the Covenant does. And if you touch it, you could die. Is that because God is being mean? No, he's saying this is not for you to be trifling with. This is not a little trinket that you can put on your mantelpiece. This is where my presence is going to be focused in a way that you remember that I am holy. This is God's grace showing us, be careful with me. Be careful with me. And he says there at the mercy seat, he will meet his people. I will meet you there. We're just going to do it carefully and thoughtfully. This is a powerful thing. So then there's this ark narrative. If you want to find out how this plays out in Israel's history a little bit later on, you can turn to 1 Samuel 4, chapter 4 to chapter 7, and you will hear stories of how the ark is brought back into Jerusalem. You'll hear stories about how they were flippant with it. It got taken by the Philistines, and then it sat in the Philistine temple, and the next morning they woke up and the god Dagon had fallen on his face. So this is how it plays out later in Israel's history. Then the next thing you get is the table for the bread of presence. God's presence is demonstrated in his provision. What could be more simple and humble than bread? I mean, almost every culture has its version of bread or rolls or muffins or pita bread or something. It's flour and water and sometimes eggs and some other things. But it's the simplest thing you can get. And yet, it too is holy, because without bread, you can't live. So let's commemorate the bread that came down from heaven. You can read about this in Psalm 34. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 12, 13, 14, I think it is, where David takes the bread of presence because he's got to feed his 400 as they're running from Saul. So all of these things play out, just as God said in the rest of the scriptures. Then you move to the golden lampstand, God's presence through light. It's a menorah made to look like a budding tree. So here's a tree with light. Well, God is the source of life. God is the source of light, the light that shows you what is ethically right, the light who shows you the path forward, the light that enlivens the entire worship. You can't worship in the dark. God is a God of light, and we're to remember that. Throughout the scriptures, he is a sign that he is with you. When there's light, on Good Friday, we will have a service and we will take the eternal candle. And it's very somber and the lights have gone off by then and we've read the story of the crucifixion and then someone carries the Christ candle out. And there's this symbolic heaviness to that moment. Wow, what if God's light never came? I was talking to an atheist friend a few weeks ago, and I told this to the science class last night. And usually when I talk to people, one of the biggest challenges people have is with the church. And you know what? Let's just be honest. Rightly so. Sometimes the church is the least safe place for people to be, because the church can be hurtful and harmful. The church as an institution has done some terrible things. And he started reading me the litany. I said, "Is that all you got?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Oh, sit down. I've taken church history. Let me fill in the blanks for you. Let me tell you how horrible the church has really been." And he went, "Stop, enough." I said, but even if you study all the horrible things that the church has done, that's like 5% of church history. Now let me ask you a question, my atheist friend. If we took the light of the gospel, the light of the word of God, the light of God's presence, the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of Christian theology, the light of the church in the world from the last 2,000 years, just take it completely out, what would you have left? And he said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "I will tell you, you would have complete darkness. Because everything good that we know has come quite often from Christian theology, from the scientific method, to women being seen as equals, to slaves being given back their rights as free people, to the right to a jury of your peers, to a notion that children should be educated, to health care, all of that is rooted in Christian theology. God is light." I said to my atheist friend, "How many hospitals can you named after an atheist?" I said, "I can name hundreds. And that doesn't mean they're all wonderful. Yes, I have honestly said the church can be trust me, I'm a pastor, I know. But that's because it's made up of people like you and me. And God is trying to take us and change us. transform us. And that's a strange, messy process with us and with them. So that's what this tabernacle is designed to do, to send you in and where you remember, oh yeah, this is about a holy God. I need to line my life up with God. And he has given me the light of his word to do that. So you got this golden lampstand. Then the tabernacle structure, which Jill's model has picked up very well. God's presence is in the middle of his people. There's some powerful stuff with all the decor and how it's laid out. Just as a way of helping you understand that I talked to you first about how you decorate for Christmas, and we've decorated for Christmas. You start coming in now, you see the Christmas trees, and those of you that have been around Good Shepherd, you know it's just a build from here on out. So that by Christmas Eve night, I don't know, it's just, I love the way we do Christmas at Good Shepherd. If you're from another church, I hope your church does it really well in whatever way is faithful to you guys. But I love the way we do Christmas at Good Shepherd. It's one of the first things that compelled me to be part of this church, because I think Christmas is really important. I think for us to say, no, this is about a holy God who sent his son. That's what this season is about. So I have an office where it's my little own tabernacle. People come by my office and they say, Pastor Glenn, I feel peace when I come in here. I think, oh, that's great. Because I have several things in my office that remind me of this God. I have a chalice that was made by a friend of mine who is an engineer who works for a scuba diving manufacturing company, and he made me this chalice, and it reminds me of how life is integrated and that God is holy and his bowl is big. All can come. I have this plaque on my wall that says, this is to certify that Glenn Wagner has dived the reef surrounding the fabulous Florida Keys, and he is a certified night diver. I dive into that water at night. August 23rd, 1973. Oh, yikes. Yeah, it reminds me of that too. I have this little kangaroo, Fluffy. Yeah, wait, stop now. This is my Fluffy. And this was my Fluffy from the time I was about 6 months old. This is the third version of it because the first two got worn out. And I'm reminded that I need comfort. That sometimes I'm 61 years old, but I'm just a little boy trying to find his way in the wilderness. And then I got some of these other wonderful things in here. Like I have a picture of my wife, and I remember that she is this powerful force in my life. I have a picture of all my grandsons and granddaughters, all 9 of them, to remember, why do I run hard? Why do I want to be healthy and fit? So I can keep up with them and they can keep up with me. So I can be a model to them. A couple other things. A medal from my first triathlon 3 years ago that I actually finished this thing. Yeah, I can do it again, even if it is a titanium knee and it's going to take a little more. And then I've got this statue, my buddy Moses. Tall, looming large over the whole Old Testament, pointing to the tablets of stone. This is made from some wood from the Philippines. My son-in-law's father picked this up when he was in the service in the Philippines, and there's some deep layers of meaning since he's not with us anymore. Then I have this. Anybody know what this is? Come on, you classic rockers. This is the cover of the Led Zeppelin 4 album. What, a pastor can't have that? Stairway to Heaven. This kept me sane when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, and my Sunday school teachers didn't make sense. And I heard this song saying, people think you can buy the stairway, but you can't. They didn't have answers, but I identified with the questions. And then somehow, in all God's strangeness, God decided that I should go to seminary and get a Master of Divinity. I don't know if I've mastered divinity, but I did go to seminary. And it reminds me that God has a sense of humor, because nobody would have thought. And then I had this cross. It's homemade. It's from some Guatemalan wood, carved by a family that I got to minister to when I was in Guatemala. And I wear this whenever I'm in the sanctuary. And it reminds me that all this other stuff, it's really cool. But the cross of Jesus Christ is what gives me my identity. So you can keep reading through these sections. The rest of it is all about the bronze altar. And there's some powerful things about the rest of the tabernacle. I don't have time to cover them all, the veil, all of that. But let me just walk you through a couple of last concepts so that you can connect what we've done here with who Jesus is. The main question that you should ask as a Christian is, what does all this stuff mean for me as a follower of Jesus? It's really powerful to see in the Old Testament, and you start to get the connections between them being shaped by these images. Well, here's a few things. The first one is that there will be another person that the Gospel of John says Jesus came and tabernacled with his people. He brought the temple to us. There will be another portable presence of God, only this time it will be in the flesh, the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. The Scripture says that God has revealed himself in nature. God has revealed himself in history. God has revealed himself in the tabernacle. God has revealed himself in the Word of God. But the ultimate revelation of God is his Son, Jesus Christ. From a Lutheran perspective, we talk about it this way. We say, you know what? If you want to find Jesus, you need to find the Jesus in the manger, which is Genesis to Revelation. Every verse somehow speaks to Jesus. Because if you forget everything else that I've said to you and you connect with him, then I will have done my job. Jesus said one day to the Pharisees, you have studied these scriptures and you're masters at it, but you don't know me. There's something about knowing Jesus that is on an order of magnitude 10,000 times 10,000 more important than getting all the details of this tabernacle down, as important as they can be if it points you to him. Jesus Christ is the new temple. Jesus Christ is the new lawgiver. Jesus Christ is now the new bread of life. Jesus Christ is the new lampstand. Jesus Christ is the new altar. Jesus Christ is the curtain or the veil, that his body is the veil that's torn so that we can enter the Holy of Holies by his work, not mine, because he laid his life down on the altar. I did not. It is Jesus Christ who allows the presence of God to be open to anyone that he chooses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is not saying, no one comes to the Father unless you're a good Lutheran. No one comes to the Father unless you're a good Catholic. No one comes to the Father unless you're good at religion. He didn't say that. He said, no one comes to the Father unless I grant him access. I am the only access there is. There are no other doors. I didn't close any other doors. I opened the only one that there is, and I'm it. I am the door. So this temple, this tabernacle, points us in all these pictorial ways to something deep and profound. Let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who it is. Some people think it might have been Apollos. Some people think it might have been the Apostle Paul. Some people, wait for this, think it might have been Priscilla. Oh. But you would hide her name because in those days a woman writing, oh, are you kidding me? I can't prove any of those. It's in our scripture. It's canonical. Whoever it is that's writing knows the Old Testament cold. This person makes my teaching look like kindergarten stuff. This person, whoever it is, knows the Old Testament, is steeped in it, knows the Hebrew, knows the culture, knows the backstory, knows the history, has worshipped as a Jewish person, gets it. And now is saying, but I want to point you. I want to point you to something that I've seen that makes all that other stuff, while wonderful, pale in comparison. Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Welcome to Exodus. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn burning the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. all the stuff that we're reading about. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, you know where to read about it in detail. Go back to Exodus chapter 5 to chapter 30. You'll read about it in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he can only go once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now he's going deep. This tabernacle begins to take on an order of importance, that there's something about it that shows the first age, and then there's a second age after which Jesus comes, where all of that pales in comparison. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That sounds very technical. Here's what it's saying. What is the point of going to worship, giving glory to God? But how can you give glory to God if you're a sinful creature? How can you worship God if your heart is impure? How can you say, God, I love you, I want to serve you, if the motivations inside your heart from which that is coming are twisted and distorted? Something needs to be changed and cleansed. And so this earthly tabernacle did its best to do that. But ultimately, it could not penetrate down to that deep place, that place of conscience, where you know that you know that you know that something's not quite right, that you're putting on a religious air, that you're going through the motions, that there's a sin in your life that really probably needs to be dealt with. That conscience, that inner place where your ethics, your morals, your sense of self sort of comes together. The author of Hebrews is getting deep into psychology and deep into theology, saying the earthly tabernacle, as wonderful as it was, could not take away your guilt. And if it couldn't take away your guilt, then you go out of that place with a little bit of that left over, and guilt is not a great place to live from, because sooner or later it will turn into shame. Guilt is a sense I've done something wrong. Shame is a sense that I am fundamentally flawed and cannot be healed or fixed. Well, that will prevent you from God. Pastor PJ likes to say, hurt people hurt people. Unless I can be changed. All this stuff that I've just shown you, well, I've got some other memorabilia in my office that reminds me what a jerk I am, or can be, without Jesus. How many of you believe that I can be a real jerk without, no, don't raise your hands. It's the truth, friends. This author of Hebrews is saying there was something not yet there. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. It had to be a perfect lamb, remember? So if Jesus' blood is somehow effective for us, then there's something qualitatively different when he sheds his blood than when I do. When he lays down his life for me, there's a purity, there's a holiness, there's a sacredness of Christ standing in my stead and saying, you know what, Glenn deserves to be kicked out of this holy place. But he's mine, and I claim him, and I have transformed him, and I stand in his place. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy says that he is the one mediator, the one who can go between. And this is the author of Hebrews saying, this is how it works against the picture of this Exodus covenant. For if the blood of goats and bulls, let me back up one verse. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It doesn't have to be repeated. They would have to go back every year into the holy place and every week and reenact certain sacrifices. This is saying, no, once the perfect sacrifice has been laid down, the rest of them pale in comparison. You don't need to sacrifice anymore because there's one who's been laid down for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Going back a few verses. So Jesus perfects our conscience. Because he's dealt with it once and for all. I don't have to worry about, did I atone for all of it? Can I make up for some of it? Do I still owe God a little bit left over? No. Jesus plus nothing equals God's salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals his grace. Jesus plus nothing equals the perfect sacrifice. There is nothing that you can add to that that makes it more perfect. What you can do is say, this is amazing. Wow. Lord God, show me how to accept, live out of the fullness of your grace. Let me keep reading and finish this. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new promise, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I said last week that the law is given to keep honest people honest. How many of you have driven down Pacific Coast Highway? How many of you would like to do it without the guardrail? The law keeps us reminding us that without it, we will fail. But Jesus takes us to a higher place and takes out that law and puts in the perfect law of love. And we are in a state right now. Pastor Mark talked about this Sunday in an already not yet. There's more perfection to come, but Jesus' sacrifice has done once and for all anything that you needed to get by the old sacrifice. You don't come in here on Sunday morning saying, I need to sacrifice anew. You come in here on a Sunday morning and say, I need to submit and lay down my life to the sacrifice that's already been given and realize that as soon as I try to do it on my own, I'm putting myself in God's place. Showing, therefore, how much more that I need Jesus Christ. There's something powerful about this. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he then took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on my behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. There's a ton there, but all of it depends on an understanding of the five chapters that you're reading today. And what this author is saying is all of that points to the ultimate sacrifice. There is one human being in heaven right now, in a body, with nail prints in his hands. And he's standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he's my attorney. He's arguing my case. And when evidence needs to be put forward for me, he says, here's the evidence. Me, my blood, my flesh, atoned for Glenn, for everything past, present, and future that he will do in his life. I've got this. Glenn is in me, and he's mine. Boy, that's the safest place in the world to be. That's where I want to be this Christmas. That's where I want to be when I meet my end. That's where I want to be when I stand before God. All the questions that I have, yes, I want to ask them. But there's one question I don't want to have to wonder about. Who am I and who do I belong to? I belong to Jesus Christ because he laid down his perfect, atoning life for me. And everything else pales in comparison. What a gift God's salvation is to us. That's what these passages point you to. So I hope there's a lot for you to chew on this week. Have some great conversations that lead you into understanding what Jesus did for us when he came that first Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, there is so much more. I have pages of notes that I didn't get to. Lord, would you just take what's on these pages of notes and by the power of your Spirit, bring into the conversations of these dear sisters who want to know you. Show them what they need to see and hear and taste and feel. Show them what I could not. I feel like I've just painted a picture that when I look at it isn't as great as I think it is. But you are. Lead us to the throne where we see your Son, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect tabernacle for us. Thank you in Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said, amen. Thank you.